You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Ahead of ourselves, I had a conversation with somebody this week, and I couldn't believe the unbelievable turnaround. Last week, Wednesday, was like plus 13, and this most recent Wednesday was minus 30 when that person woke up to go to work. So that is a very unfortunate place to live. And yet I love it here, and I love all of you, and I'm going to try to not complain about the weather, but it happened so quickly and abruptly. And yet with that weather, we knew we couldn't keep it away. We knew that it comes with it, the Christmas season and that celebration. And as you recall, last week we opened up our celebration of Advent. And we opened the Advent season with the introduction of a new series idea that we're going to be looking at through to the end of December. And as Gary reminded us this morning from up here, Advent, by its definition, means arrival. And so as we celebrate, that's the kind of thing that's in our minds often, right? Or it should be. The arrival of someone or something of great importance. And when something or someone of great importance or someone very noteworthy is anticipated, is coming, there seems to be, or there should be, a great buildup of anticipation, excitement, joy. Hopefully not loathing for anyone. For this great thing. And last week as we walked into this, I reminisced a little bit about my childhood, the exciting landmarks and moments on the calendar that helped me to like know and acknowledge like Christmas is coming, it's here, the different things that kind of geared me up for it and got me really rolling for the season. And I also talked about how that's sometimes lost for us as we get a bit older. Now, I've been blessed recently to see that excitement start to emerge in my own kids. And in looking at them, I've been able to look back and remember those things and the anticipation and the excitement that I had again. And so I hope that this Advent season, we see that excitement in ourselves build again. If we've lost it, that we find a way back to it. Not just an excitement for the holiday festivities, the gatherings, and the family, but also for the celebration of our Savior's birth. Because as we celebrate Advent, as we walk into this season, we need to remember always the reason behind it. The birth of our Savior, and that birth that came with serious and very specific intent to die for your sins and mine, for the sins of the world, to cleanse us of our brokenness and to redeem us and call us back to himself. That is worth celebrating. That is worth getting excited about and anticipating. A miraculous birth with a miraculous promise. And that was the theme that we were kind of running with this month. If you remember, miraculous births and miraculous promises. And so last week in looking at that, we looked at the life of Abraham and the birth of his son Isaac, the miraculous way that that came about, the barrenness of Sarah, the angelic visitation. And then we looked very specifically at the story of Abraham and Isaac, of Abraham being told to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, but where God intervened in that place and brought a substitute, foreshadowing, looking towards the coming of Jesus and creating parallels for us to see what God would do ultimately and perfectly through his own son and not the son of Abraham. So that was a really great story. This week we're going to be looking at another miraculous birth. A character who covers a lot less space in the Bible than Abraham or Isaac, but yet, with the little amount of ink used, it's a character and a story that is very worth the time to look at. Today we're going to be looking at the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to be looking at the story of Hannah, who would give birth to the book's namesake, Samuel. So, if you're not turning there already, please open your Bibles with me if you have them and join me in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at and just focusing on the first two chapters of it together this morning. But before we do that, would you please pray with me again? Father, I thank you that we can be here to look at your word. I thank you for the truths that exist in it, the promises of things to come, and the reminders for your people that we need to look to often. Just ask and pray this morning that you would be at work behind this pulpit and not me, as I have nothing to give or offer for these people today, but you do. Lord, I pray that there would be something here that is for our benefit, our edification, a reminder for us as to how to live, celebrate, and worship you in this season better. And so, God, please speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, before I really get rolling into 1 Samuel in the first two chapters there, I really feel it's important to set the stage this morning for where we are at in Israel's history. It informs a lot of what we're going to be talking about and some specific events that are going to take place in the life of Samuel. Again, I'm going to try to be as brief as possible. I'm not going to go into all the details. If you're curious, grab your Bible, give it a read. There's nothing bad in there for you to look at. Most of us here hopefully know the story of Israel and their history. Most of us, at the very least, know stories of the opposition and persecution that Israel faced in their history. We know that Israel, after the time of Abraham, the birth of his son Isaac would then have a son named Jacob who would have 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons named Joseph, through a number of crazy circumstances, would find himself separated from his family. Again, go read the story yourselves. And in the land of Egypt. Now he would be reunited with his family due to a great famine in the land. They would come and they would establish themselves and live in Egypt, where they would grow into a great nation. Now Egypt, having acknowledged Joseph for amazing things he did for that country in that season of his life, years go by, generations go by, people forget, and suddenly Egypt is found not remembering their past, not remembering what was done through this family and this people. And all they see around them is a growing nation that is a threat to them. And so the nation of Egypt enslaves Israel, puts them to hard labor, kills their children. It's terrible, okay? God's people are suffering, and in their suffering, they cry out to God for deliverance, and God in his goodness does so. He sends deliverance through his servant Moses, who comes to speak for God and to save them, to lead them to a land that was promised to them, a land of their own. And so after we see them rescued from slavery in Egypt, again, go read the story in its fullness yourself. It's great. They are traveling, and they find themselves at Mount Sinai, where God makes a covenant with his people, a covenant that his people are going to be very bad at keeping, okay? Standards for them to live, a way for them to be known and set apart as God's chosen. And Israel goofs at it time and time and time again. There's this inability to trust and to follow God that leads to their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years as God does not allow them to enter the land of promise because of their sin. After 40 years and the death of that entire generation who refused to obey and follow, there's a new generation that comes who desires to serve God, and so they are given the land. They take it, they inhabit it, the land that was promised to them. But after some time again, as we see often throughout biblical history, we see this slow slide back into sin, into neglect, and a turning away from God. And so God, once again, as a father disciplining his children, brings punishment, discipline to his people, this time not through Egypt, but through the Philistines. They would be enslaved by, fought against, and just all around messed with by the nation of the Philistines for many, many years. But as this judgment was coming on the people and as they suffered, they would again cry out to God for help. And God, as he always does, answers and sends them deliverance through those he would name or title the judges. Now, if you haven't heard about the judges, if you don't know who these people are, go read the book of Judges in the Old Testament. There's some amazing stories in there. That is a really good one to get into. And so God brings the judges, and he sends them to redeem his people, to pull them out of the hard situation they're in, which they do. But eventually what happens again and again, in the same way it did with Moses, is we see over time the judges either die, they pass on, or they fall into sin and neglect themselves. And then the entire nation follows back into that slide of neglect, of turning away from God, into those old patterns of sin until punishment becomes necessary again. They would cry out to God again, another judge would be sent, and they would run through that cycle over and over and over again. It was a time of complete and total moral chaos for Israel. Now, I remind you of that for this reason. When the book of 1 Samuel takes place chronologically, we're in that time of the judges. There is historical overlap with some of those characters and those people you would read about in that book. some people, there's a lot of debate, discuss amongst themselves if they think Eli was intended to be a judge who then failed in his call, as many of the judges did. But what we do know from chapter 7 of the book of 1 Samuel is that Samuel would come to be a judge of the nation of Israel. And he would, in fact, be the final judge that God would place before them to pull them out of the muck and the mire before the institution of kings for the nation. And so this week, the miraculous birth that we're looking at, right, takes place in a wretched time in Israel's history. Even those who should be set apart, who should know better, the priests, the religious leaders, those who should have been the moral compass for the nation, were absolutely corrupt at this time and negligent. And it's in this space, in this time, in this mess, that we find a young woman named Hannah. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, if you're there with me right now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we're just going to look through the events that happen in chapter 1. We see her introduced in the early verses as the wife of a man named Elkanah. One of his two wives, actually. Now, a weird thing is, I've heard people use this as a point of trying to validate polygamy in the Bible, and they neglect to see that God's intent for marriage was always one man, one woman, and this is in a state of moral corruption for the nation. And so this is normal. Not right, not good, but kind of a normal thing to have been seen in the nation of Israel at the time. One of two wives of a man named Elkanah, and the other wife named Peninnah, is how I pronounce it, I don't know how you say it, was not overly kind to Hannah. Peninnah had multiple children. God had blessed her with fruitfulness from her womb, but Hannah had none because we're told in verse 6, God had closed her womb. We don't know why. We don't know the purpose. We don't know the circumstances around that, but we just know that this woman was unable to have children. And this brought her great distress, as in this nation at the time, a high value was set on offspring, on lineage, on descendants, the carrying forward of your name. People even speculate if that's the reason why Elkanah had a second wife, because he married Hannah and loved her, but just had that felt need for kids, and so he brings someone else into the picture. And we actually see that kind of maybe structure of their family creates this tension between Peninnah and Hannah. It says that even though Peninnah had children for Elkanah, Elkanah loved Hannah and cared for her because of her barrenness, or in spite of her barrenness even. What we're also told in the midst of this family structure and the moral chaos of the nation is, even though things aren't going great, maybe it's not just an outright turn away from God, maybe it's a neglect, a negligence, or a halfway in mentality of the nation of Israel, because we do see people still calling on the name of the Lord and offering sacrifices to some extent. Right? It says that Elkanah and his family, his wives, would go year after year to worship and offer sacrifices to God at Shiloh before the high priest Eli and his two sons. Now, in this story, on one of these visits specifically, Hannah is really being provoked, mocked, mistreated by Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, for not having children, for being barren, for being less than. And so Hannah comes to this time of sacrifice, she comes to this time of worship, and she cries out to the Lord, begging to be given a child. And if God so answers this prayer, she even promises that the child would be given back to God in the service of him, of the Lord, all the days of his life in the tabernacle with Eli. Now, as she's praying, the word tells us that she's praying in her spirit to herself, and yet her mouth is still moving as she brings these things to the Lord. And so Eli, seeing her, actually thinks she's drunk during the time of sacrifice. Again, moral corruption. He's probably seen this more than once. And he comes to her and he confronts her, but when he finds that she is in fact praying, without knowing the intent of her prayer or the specifics of what she's praying for, he says to her, "May the Lord answer your prayer." Wouldn't you know it, after a little bit of time following this, Hannah is finally able to become pregnant and she gives birth to a boy, Samuel. Now, sometimes people twist the word around into a pretzel and tie it in knots and try to force illustrations and parallels and imagery and understanding into places it doesn't belong. We do see some parallels in this story of miraculous birth, the same as we did with Abraham and Isaac, that kind of foreshadow Jesus, but not entirely. There's no angelic visitation this time in the same way there was with Abraham or with Mary and Joseph. But there is somewhat of an affirmation given from a messenger of God. Eli, as the high priest of the time, would have been seen as a messenger of the Lord to the people. And he affirms her prayer, and we see it come to be. We see again in the same way we do with the story of Mary and Joseph, the same way we did with Abraham and Sarah, a child being born in a situation where it should have been impossible to do so. But if we try to twist it more than that, that's where we kind of get in trouble with Scripture. That's what the parallels kind of stop between Samuel and Jesus. In fact, what we actually see, which I thought was pretty cool, is that the life of Samuel more accurately parallels the life of John the Baptist. Right? We see two people who would both come to prepare the way for the king. Samuel would come into the temple, would eventually take over for Eli as the high priest of the nation, and he would anoint Saul, and then ultimately, and more importantly, David as kings of the nation. Now, John didn't anoint anyone per se in the same way, but John also prepared the way as he prepared people's hearts through his teaching and his baptism, making them acknowledge their much needed, their brokenness and their need for a redeemer, a savior. A king, Jesus. And so we see those parallels and we see those things at work. And so when we're thinking about Samuel and we're thinking about Hannah and we're thinking about Christmas, we don't need to twist those things around to tie them into the focus of the season that we're looking at this year. There's so much more that is at work in this story. I don't know about most of you, but when I look at this story, one of the things that grabs my attention most is the incredible faith of Hannah. Not only did she pray faithfully, knowing that God can answer her prayer, but once the prayer was answered, she followed through on the giving up of this son that she had hoped for and dreamt for and prayed for so long. This great hope that she had had in her hands, now given back to the Lord, is an amazing thing. But that is no better put on display anywhere than in chapter 2, which is, I'm going to get you to join me in right now, where we see Hannah's response to her answered prayer, which is another prayer. Hannah's prayer is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It's amazing to see the words of this woman at work, and it's amazing to see the things that God is doing through these words. The song of her heart and response to God's goodness towards her and God's use of her words to show us an amazing promise yet to come. So we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and we're going to read that together right now, so please look at the word with me. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, in the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry, hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, and she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He stumbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, that's a pretty amazing prayer. Makes me feel like I'm kind of, you know, JV when it comes to how I pray. Not quite at that varsity level yet. It's not the kind of thing you see every day in a response from people when God moves in their lives. More often than not, we're pretty good at just throwing out a "thank you, Lord," and we stop there. Gotta up our game, people. And yet what I think is so amazing about Hannah's prayer is not just the elaborate nature of the words, the incredible things that she points to, Something that makes this one of my favorite points in Scripture is a parallel to it that we see somewhere else in Scripture. Somewhere else in Scripture, we see a prayer, as much as this is not common for us even, or the people of Israel in their brokenness, we see a prayer very, very similar through very, very similar circumstances somewhere else. Can everybody think of what I'm pointing at? In chapter 1 of the book of Luke, we see something called Mary's Magnificat, or Mary's Song. The prayer of the heart of Mary upon finding out that she would bring into the world the High King, the Son of the High King of Heaven, the Savior of all, Jesus. And it is a prayer of her heart for the great thing that has been done for her and that will be done for all of us. So I'm actually going to look at that this morning too. You can turn there if you want, Luke chapter 1. If not, just listen closely. It's not as many verses as Hannah's, but I'm just going to read it for us right now. Luke 1, verses 46 to 55. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, and he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent away the rich empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Now, the wording isn't exactly the same, but do you see the similarities? Do you see the connections, the parallels that these two prayers pull to each other? Right? If you don't see it specifically in the words, there's themes, there's ideas that emerge in these prayers, in these songs that line up with each other. Okay? There is this theme or this idea of the overthrowing of the mighty and the exalting of the humble, right? In Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we see things like the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. The one who was barren has children. The one who had many pines away. We see this kind of flipping of the script. Those who were proud have been humbled, and those who were humbled have been blessed. We also see this in Mary's song in verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent away the rich empty. It's really cool how we see both of those things worded slightly different and yet with those same things working beside each other. And the other theme that we see come up in both of these prayers is a fulfillment of messianic expectation. Right, a pointing to Jesus. In Hannah's prayer in verse 10, the back half of verse 10, we see her say, "He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, how is this messianic expectation? Well, what time period did I say Hannah lived in? The Judges. There is no king in Israel yet, and yet she's pointing to a king who would be anointed and exalted, the horn of and exalt the horn of his anointed. That means given great strength. Okay? There's people who look at this and we acknowledge there's no king in the land, so what's she actually looking at here? And some people look at this as prophetic towards the coming kings of Saul and again, ultimately, David. But also when we look at the king who is exalted on high in his anointing, we see a picture of the ultimate anointed one, Jesus, who would be honored above all other kings. And then in Mary's song, in verses 44 and 45, we see a similar thing. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. So where she's talking about Abraham, what she's pointing to is the promise God made, the covenant God made in Genesis 12 with Abraham when he told him, through your offspring, all nations, all peoples would be blessed. And so we look at these similarities and we look at these parallels and they're quite striking and they're quite intense between these two prayers. And as we look at them, I think there's two things that I want to acknowledge this morning as we draw them up next to each other side by side. There's two things that are happening in both of these prayers. We are seeing the praise of a thankful heart that is put on display, for sure. But more than that, we are also seeing the Spirit of God giving a calling forward to events that are yet to take place. We have every right to believe when we look at the prayer of Hannah that this is her speaking to and praying of, thinking about her immediate now situation, right? The inability to provide offspring for her husband, the taunting of Peninnah, the humiliation and shame she would have felt, and out of that, a deliverance from this, a dignity and a place as a fruitful wife restored. That is the cry of her heart in this moment. And yet in those words, God gives a hearkening forward to things yet to come that her words are going to end up speaking to. Also kind of in the now and in the yet to be. That's an idea that I want to put forward to you right now. Within these things, within these prayers, we see a right now and we see a not yet. So we see her gratefulness for what God has done, but within this, that theme of the humbling of the proud and the exalting of the humble, we see two things happening in Hannah's prayer. We see that the proud would be humbled in an immediate sense in her social setting and context, right? Eli, who is the high priest at the time, had two sons who were to take over for him upon his death, Hophni and Phinehas. And when we read the book of 1 Samuel, we see that Hophni and Phinehas are not exactly great guys. They are in fact described as wicked, wicked men. The back half of chapter 2, we see God declaring judgment on the sons, Hophni and Phinehas, for their actions, as well as consequences for Eli for his lack of action to do something about them. And so we see a family line, a lineage of people who were proud, who sat in a position of power and authority as leaders in the nation that are going to be destroyed and removed, their family wiped out, gone from the priesthood, and replaced by a boy who came from very humble, unforeseen circumstances. The immediate, and yet there's the not yet. Right? We look forward even further to that and we see Saul as the king, one who was proud in his ways, who turned his back on the Lord, who did things according to how he saw fit, and God would use Samuel to bring forward the lineage of King David, this young boy who would come from shepherding to leading the nation, a man with a heart after God's own. And so we would see the proud removed in this humble, this boy from humble estate brought into this position, a now and a not yet. And then again, her words about the king that the messianic promises, right? The king who would be exalted, that's seen there in that position as well. A king who would be exalted, there's an immediate not wed. Her son is stepping into the position of priest and judge who would be the one to bring forward a king for the nation. Saul, David. And yet, there's this feeling here within her words of appointing forward, as I previously said, of the ultimate anointed king who would be above all others, the Messiah, honored above all kings. Now, when I look at this, and we see such incredibly stark parallels with Mary's song, we have to look at Mary's song with the same kind of lens, don't we? Daryl Bach is a man, he's a professor, a senior research professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary who speaks to this event, and he is quoted saying, "The strongest literary parallel to the Song of Mary found anywhere in the entirety of Scripture is Hannah's words of praise in 1 Samuel 2, 1-10. We have to look at the two of them in conjunction with each other to see the promises of God fulfilled." And so when we look at those parallels, when we look at those themes that are crossing across both prayers, we see the now and the not yet. We see the now in in Hannah's prayer being answered, and we see a not yet, a prayer yet to come that she would foreshadow in the young woman, Mary. And so then we look at Mary's prayer, we look at her song, and we look at the now and not yet present in what she is singing to the Lord in acknowledgement of the gift bestowed on her. Not just in the giving of a child, right? Mary's situation is different than Hannah's. She was not barren. She was not waiting for a child. She was young. She was a virgin. It was a little different that way. There was no grieving at lack of children. But what's specifically seen for her is that her child would be one who would be an extender of mercy, a performer of mighty deeds, who would feed the hungry, literally and metaphorically, who was sent to help Israel, God with us. And yet within that God in with us, there is a now and not yet. Mary sings of the promises to be seen and fulfilled in her son in the coming through his birth. The miracles that he would perform amongst the nations, the hearts that would be turned back to God, the breaking down of the religious structure around them that had twisted itself into becoming a bid for power and political authority rather than a turning people to the heart of God. One who would come to die in that given life for your life and for mine, for your sins and for mine. God with us. And yet again, there's the not yet seen in Mary's prayer as well. We see her words speaking to what Jesus was going to do in the immediate as he would come, the fulfillment of all of those things. And yet we look at these words, and if we look at them through the lens of the second coming, we see the same thing at work. His mercy will extend to those who fear him. When we look at other places in Scripture and the call not of Christ once coming, but the soon to come again Savior, we see things like Hebrews 9:28, where it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who fear him, who eagerly are waiting for him. Revelation 1:7. John's amazing picture of what is to come that he is given. We see, behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. For those who fear the actions of their life, they will wail. For those who fear the Lord and have followed him, there is that anticipation, that eager waiting that we see in Hebrews. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm and scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. We live in a world that is so unbelievably opposed to these kinds of promises. A world that amplifies intellect, that emphasizes self. And God is going to come into that place. Christ is going to return. He is going to break down those things. He is going to knock people off of the thrones they've built up for themselves. And those who have humbly walked with him, sought him out in their brokenness and in their need, he will lift up. And when we read in Revelation 7, him coming on the clouds, we also are reminded of the language that we saw in 1 Thessalonians of us being caught up into the clouds with him in that coming. And so we see the purpose of Jesus coming in Christmas. We said at the beginning of the sermon here too, he came to live, to die for your sins and for mine, that we might be redeemed to God. And yet, as we celebrate Advent, as we look at these songs, we see the now and the not yet. I hope today that our celebration of Christmas is not just an acknowledgement of the once having come King, but a reminder that he is also the soon returning King. The prayers of these women, whether they saw it or not, pointed us to that truth. Something amazing now, something that has been seen, something that has been done. The amazing gift of Jesus, that incredible birth and humble estate in Bethlehem, all the way to the cross on Calvary where we were purchased. And that's not where the story ends. It ends with him bringing down rulers and authorities. It ends with him reclaiming what is his. It ends with him righting the wrongs of this world and calling back to him those who would be mindful servants of his. Giving mercy to us who rightly fear him, and he will lift us up and bless us. And so when I look at these prayers and when I look at our celebration of Christmas, I hope we don't get too focused on the rear view. It's good to know where you've been, to know where it's going, and it's good to focus on the immediate. But you have to see it with the promise of the yet to come in mind. So yes, let's celebrate as a church, as God's people, what was done. But I hope that that celebration is done in anticipation of what is yet still to come, and that that would motivate us as a people in how we worship, how we live, and how we go out from this place day to day, knowing that he is coming soon, and knowing that we need to be ready for when he does so. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for a beautiful day to be here with your people. I thank you for the promises of your word. And I thank you, God, for these pictures you give us in Scripture. Another place where we see a woman blessed with a miraculous birth of a boy, and how that boy would go to serve you, follow you, pave the way for your son yet to come. The establishment of David's line, from whom Jesus would come, and the promise of what Jesus would do when he came, and what he will do when he comes again. I pray that these things would ever be on the front of our minds as your people, and that they would be on our hearts and on our lips as we celebrate you this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.